read Matthew chapter 23, all of it, just to get a sense of what's happening here. Matthew chapter 23, and reading from verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. We all know the little saying so well, don't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We also know how untrue the little verse is. We've known the pain that words can cause. And yet in this chapter that we read this morning, Jesus doesn't hold back in the names that he uses when he addresses the religious leaders of his day. He accuses them of not practicing what they preach, of only doing what they do for other people to see. He calls them hypocrites, fools, blind guides, snakes and murderers. Not the kinds of things that we usually associate with coming from the lips of Jesus. So why does he speak in this way? And more importantly, probably to help us answer the first question, why does he speak this way at this point in the gospel story? You see, Jesus is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. In fact, if you look at chapter 23, verse 39, it ends with what sounds like a farewell statement. You will not see me again until... And then Jesus leaves the temple. And from this point on in Matthew's gospel, his teaching is restricted, we see, in chapter 24, verse 1, only to his disciples. They come to him and ask him questions privately. You see, these kinds of stinging words have been withheld until now as Jesus' public ministry comes to an end and as the seriousness of rejecting Jesus must be spelt out in the clearest of terms. You might have noticed, if you were counting, that in this chapter there are seven woes that are declared on the Pharisees. Seven is a number that symbolizes completion. It's as though Jesus is declaring his final judgment upon the Jewish religious leaders. If you like, Jesus is hammering the final nail in their coffin. Their fate is sealed. As boys playing soccer, one of the terms that we often threw around to each other was the title Glory Hunter. It was reserved for the guy on the team who hung around the goal, who didn't do anything to help the team, and only ever made any effort when he was likely to score. Glory Hunter. Now, although Jesus doesn't use those exact words, it's what he has to say about the religious leaders of his day. They are glory hunters. We see that, first of all, by the honor they desire. Jesus says in verse 5, they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. Well, in modern terms, they carried big Bibles and they dressed in a way that let people know that they were serious about the worship of God. And when they went to worship, they expected nothing less than the most important seats in the house. Nothing else would do them, we read, but the most important seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at banquets. Not content with that, when they went out and about in the marketplaces, they liked to be greeted in a way that made clear to people that they knew exactly who they were and how important they were. On such occasions, they liked to be addressed with the names that they love, names like Rabbi or Master, Father or Teacher. The kinds of names that set them apart and set them above other people. But Jesus takes the opportunity to remind them that the names that they seek, and when they seek these names, that they are glory hunters, that they are taking from God glory that is only due to him. God alone is the master. There is but one Heavenly Father, and the one teacher we all need is the Christ. The problem with a glory hunter is not only the goal that they seek, but the position that they despise. The glory hunter on the sports field is only concerned about himself. He's no concern for the team. It's all about his achievements and him looking well. He has no interest in serving the team. And the same is true, Jesus says, of these Jewish religious leaders. There is a position that they despise, and it is the position of a servant. And yet Jesus warns them that to achieve true glory, we must serve. Verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus sums it up in verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. And this is the root of the problem. They're more concerned about what other people think than what the Lord himself thinks. That's why they can declare God's commands to other people while they fail to practice what they preach. But let's be honest for a moment. There is a glory hunter in all of us. We want people to think well of us. We want to be praised. We like to receive honor. We find it easier to tell other people what they should do than we do to do those things ourselves. And oftentimes we are far more concerned with receiving honor and praise from other people than we are from receiving it from the Lord himself. You see, the problem that Jesus identifies in the Jewish religious leaders, this problem of being glory hunters, is a problem that we all have. And it is a problem that only Jesus can solve. Six times in this passage, Jesus refers to the Pharisees as hypocrites. And this seems to be Jesus' main concern about the religious leaders. The name hypocrite comes from the word actor. It was because in ancient plays, the actor would wear a mask, covering his own identity and portraying the character of the person he was acting. It came to have the idea of a pretender, of wanting to appear differently than we really are. And this is the idea that Jesus wants to get across when he speaks about the religious leaders of his day. We see three areas in particular where Jesus brings criticism upon them, where they're focused on one thing rather than another thing. And I'm going to refer to them as far and near, little and large, and clean and unclean. First, far and near. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You see, there appeared in some people an intense religious devotion. They would do anything to bring someone to faith in the God of Israel. They would travel over land and sea. They would go as far as it was possible to go, if by going they could win a single convert. Well, they must love people so much that they would go to all that effort to bring them to faith in the God of Israel. But the problem is with what they were converting them to. They weren't bringing them to real and living faith in the God of Israel. They were making them disciples of themselves. They were winning another person to their group. Someone who would obey their commands and teaching. Someone who would be one of them. But in so doing, they were condemning them to hell. You see, true love for people is having a concern that they come to know and love the one true God, whether they join our group or not. We want to share the good news of Jesus with other people because we are concerned for them, and we know that they need Jesus as their Savior, not because we want to boost our numbers or count someone else as one of us. Of course, if someone comes to faith in Jesus, we want to see them in fellowship with a church that will be faithful to the teaching of Jesus and encourage them to follow Jesus. But it doesn't have to be this church. They don't need to be one of us. They need to be one of his. And anything else is hypocritical. looking as though we're concerned about others when we are only really concerned about ourselves. Secondly, little and large. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. They had become so preoccupied with the little things that they had neglected the large things. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an easy thing to do in life. A bill comes in to the house for the house insurance, and you put it in a pile of things to be done, of things that need to be addressed. But there's so much else going on, everyday things, that you completely forget about the pile of things that need to be done. When you have a house fire and you discover that the insurance was never paid, well, you find yourself in a terrible situation. It wasn't that the other things didn't matter, but not at the expense of this large thing. Now, Jesus isn't criticizing the religious leaders for their desire to tithe the things that they have and to give to God the offerings that are due to him. Instead, he's pointing out that while they're focused on the smallest details of those things, they're neglecting the main things. A relationship of faithfulness to God and of mercy towards other people. At various times in the Old Testament, God has to tell people not to bring their sacrifices and offerings. He doesn't want them, even though he's commanded them. The reason? Well, the giving of the gift was meaningless because they had no regard or love for God or other people. They were hypocrites, appearing as though they cared about God with no real love for people. Now again, let's be honest for a moment. We can come to church. We can give our offerings to God. We can be faithful to do that, and it wouldn't cross our minds not to do those things. But at the same time, we can ignore the commands of God. Things that are obvious where we are disobeying God and pursuing a path different to what God has desired. Where we have no love or concern for the people around us. But God won't overlook our unfaithfulness in large areas just because we've been faithful in some little areas. We must not fool ourselves. God expects us to be faithful in the large and the little. God calls us to faithfulness in every area of life, and anything else, any pretense of faithfulness while knowingly disobeying the Lord, is hypocritical. It's putting on a mask for other people and pretending to be something that we are not. Third, clean and dirty. Jesus takes two pictures here, perhaps indicating that this is the heart of the matter. First, in verses 25 and 26, he talks about everyday dishes. And then in verses 27 and 28, he points to some painted tombs. But the point is the same. The outside is clean, the inside is dirty. It's as though they're happy to wash the outside of a dish and leave the inside of the dish dirty. The bit that's more important. They're focused on outward behavior but have neglected their hearts. It's like whitewashing a tomb. It might look better on the outside, but it's still dead men's bones on the inside. And nothing that we do on the outside can bring life to what is on the inside. Jesus, only Jesus can raise the dead. And it's only Jesus who can transform our hearts, bringing life, changing our desires, and ultimately our actions. Now they can point to the traditions of honouring God's truth. We're told they build tombs to the prophets and decorate their graves. They convinced themselves that if they had been alive when their ancestors killed the prophets, they would never have done such a thing. Yet they continue to reject God's truth. And not just the words of a prophet, but the words of the Son of God himself. These monuments aren't a testimony to their honouring of God's truth. Instead, they bear witness to the fact that they stand in a long line of people who have never accepted God's truth. The only way to honour God's truth is to listen to God's truth and to obey God's truth. And anything else is the behaviour of a hypocrite. But they're blind to this reality. They fool themselves into thinking that all is well, that they're okay with God, in fact, that no one is in a better relationship with God than they are. And Jesus' words here, harsh words, are the reality call that they need. The problem is that these are the leaders of Israel. They are blind guides, the blind who lead the blind. And others need to be awakened to the reality that these leaders cannot be trusted and should not be followed. Jesus' language grows even more pointed. They are snakes, a brood of vipers. And by doing so, he points to the source of their blindness. Like the snake in the Garden of Eden, they deceive others, leading them away from the truth of God's word. And they're in danger of suffering the same fate as the serpent, the devil who will face God's judgment. Their only hope is the one who stands before them, the one who came to crush the serpent's head and to rescue those who trust in him. But if they reject Jesus, they reject their only hope of rescue. Jesus comes, he says here, to the nation of Israel as their promised saviour. In verse 37, he says his desire is to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, to provide them with a safety in the face of impending danger, to be their source of refuge from God's coming judgment. But Jesus says, you were not willing. They didn't want to be rescued. Instead of placing their hope in God's promised Saviour, they were placing their hope in these religious leaders, men who were putting on an act of religious devotion, but who were not concerned about people, who were only concerned about receiving honour from others. Men who claim to know and understand God's will, but were only the blind leading other blind people. They had placed their hope of rescue in the wrong person and rejected their only hope of rescue. So much so that Jesus says, look at verse 28, look, your house is left to you desolate. And shortly after, chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus leaves the temple, the place where God was meant to dwell with his people. Jesus, the Lord, had come to his temple only to be rejected. And as God leaves the building, Jesus says, look, your house is left to you desolate. You see, without the Lord, the temple was nothing. It was empty. It was desolate. It was pointless. They had rejected Jesus, and therefore they had rejected their only hope of rescue. And if we reject Jesus, we will find our lives to be in the same state as the temple. Desolate, pointless, empty, because we were meant to enjoy life with God present in it. And if we reject Jesus, we reject the only one who can rescue us from the judgment that we deserve. And yet if we trust Jesus, He will gather us as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He will keep us safe from God's judgment. We will enjoy his presence with us all the days of our lives. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together before we sing again. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to be the one who could be our refuge and keep us safe from the coming judgment. That he came to gather us as chicks are gathered under the wings of a hen. And Father, we pray for all who gather here this morning that they would see the need to be safe under the wings of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would alert people to the danger of rejecting your Son and finding their lives left desolate, with God missing, with no point or purpose to life as it was intended to be. But Father, we pray that if we are trusting in Jesus, we would know with confidence that you are present with us, that you bring meaning and purpose to life, and that you would help us to live a life that is open and honest before you. And Father, we pray for any here who have been putting on that mask of pretending to be something that they are not, of being faithful in certain areas while completely ignoring other areas which they know to be wrong. We pray that you would give a desire to repent from it and to turn to Jesus, confident that he alone can keep us safe from the judgment that we deserve. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.